as we will finish up our study of the book of Philippians today. As you recall, Paul wrote this letter, dictating it to Timothy, while he was chained to a Roman soldier and under house arrest in Rome. He was a political prisoner. He was waiting for an opportunity to appear before Caesar Nero, not exactly a good guy, and there defend himself from some false charges. He'd been waiting for months, and during this downtime where he couldn't go anywhere and preach, he wrote four letters that we have in our Bible today. And what prompted this particular letter was a gift that was sent by the Philippians. They had sent him a love offering, some money, to help Paul with his expenses. Paul was obviously not able to work in his trade as a tent maker. That's how he normally financed his ministry. So this gift of money was very valuable to him. And it was delivered by a member of the Philippian congregation, a fellow by the name of Epaphroditus. That man had traveled over 600 miles to hand this money to Paul. And then he himself stayed on for quite a time to help Paul in any practical way he could. Now that fellow, Epaphroditus, was going home, back to Philippi. And Paul wanted to take this thank you note back to the congregation. It is a letter of thanks for their generosity. And as we've studied, it's a letter of joy. Paul wanted to express joy even though he was not in a very joyful situation. How would you like to be chained to the wrist to a person 24 hours a day, every day, without end? That's how Paul was, and yet this letter is a letter of joy. And as we've seen, we've seen as we've studied this letter and the messages I have given on it, the joy of generous friends, the joy of an unusual witness, the joy of a great example, the joy of a submissive mind, the joy of a forward-leaning life. And in last week's message, we looked at the joy of a holy perspective. Today, as we finish this book, we'll look at the joy of gracious giving. Generous giving is what prompted this letter in the first place. And generous giving is what Paul talks about at the conclusion of this letter. So let's begin. We're in chapter 4. Starting at verse 10, I call the power of God. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. At last, Paul gets to the thank you portion of his thank you note. He saved it for last so he could end on a positive note. He lovingly thanks them for their financial aid that was brought to him by Epaphroditus. As I said before, Paul never accepted money from a congregation when he was with them. He would never do that. He would only accept money after he left that city, and if they wanted to send it on after him, they could. But he would never take money while he was there. He would work at his trade, earn the money for he and his missionary team to survive on, and he wanted nobody to have any false impressions of why he was preaching the gospel. Well, after he had left, these people have financed him several times, and now they have done so again. It's almost 10 years after Paul has founded this church, and he's grateful for this love offering. He knew this church have always loved him. They just haven't always had an opportunity to express it. And Paul goes on to say that he's not speaking from a place of need because he's learned how to be content in whatever situation Jesus leads him into. That word content was a word from Stoic philosophy. It literally means self-sufficient. But Paul changed the meaning in this letter to Christ sufficiency. Through the power of Christ, Paul has learned how to deal with any situation. He says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to be brought high. I know how to have abundance. I know how to be hungry. I wish the prosperity preachers would read that. Someone has written, "It is a blessed secret when the believer learns how to carry a high head with an empty stomach, an upright look with an empty pocket, a happy heart with an unpaid salary, joy in God when men are faithless." Paul had learned how to trust in God and have joy. He learned how to trust God when life was tough and seemed unfair. He'd learned how to deal with prosperity. Now, that's something a lot of Christians would have real trouble with. We talk a lot about dealing with life issues when things are bad. But you know, sometimes it's harder to be a good Christian when things are good, because we have a tendency to forget about God when things are going well. Paul learned how to face life with a mature spiritual outlook. And I want you to notice he said, "I have learned." You see, it didn't come naturally. He had to learn this. It took a process. And in Paul's case, he had to learn this attitude through a very hard lesson. God allowed him to have an extreme and painful difficulty. Paul would call it his thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that was. Different scholars have different opinions. But whatever that was, it really bothered Paul. And he says in Scripture that he prayed 3 times that God would remove it. And let me tell you, these weren't simple childlike prayers. He didn't go to bed one night and say, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord this thorn to keep." He earnestly begged God to take this out of his life. And God said, "No. No." And so Paul had to learn something, but he did learn. He learned that there was a spiritual meaning in him being weak. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. I think that's 1 Corinthians. Let me look it up in my scripture here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Paul learned how to depend upon Christ. He learned Christ's sufficiency. He learned it through hardships. He learned it through difficulties. He learned it through a thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. But he learned it. And he goes on to say back in our text in verse 13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now let me first of all explain what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean I can do all things. It does not mean that at all. It does not mean that I can teach calculus like Greg could, or that I can fly an airplane like my ex-brother-in-law can from American Airlines, or that I can be a heart surgeon like a little girl that we used to babysit is now a heart doctor and makes me feel old. You see, these folks have these gifts and abilities and skills. I don't have them. And just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean I'm going to get them. It doesn't mean I can do all things I can imagine, think up in my head. That's not the context of this passage. Remember what I've told you before? If you take the text out of the context, all you have left is a con. What's the context? The context is Paul is saying, "I have learned the secret of dealing with life, dealing with the issues of life, the good times and the bad times, the great times and the tough times. I have learned how to deal with life." That's what it means. I can deal with life through him who strengthens me. I can deal with the hardships I have through him who strengthens me. I can learn how to be a good Christian in prosperous times through him who strengthens me. Paul had learned that he could depend upon the power of Christ to deal with life because Christ is his source of strength. Whatever life throws at him, Christ is his strength. Christ is his resource. You know, all of nature depends on hidden resources. A tall tree sends its roots deep down into the earth. The most important part of that tree is the part you cannot see. And the most important part of our lives is the part that only God sees. Paul would face life with this motto, I can through Christ. I can through Christ. And that should be our motto as well. Now let me add one application. Scripture, when it's properly interpreted, has one interpretation. But it can have many applications, many things that it can refer to, relate to. And there's one application that's absolutely certain. When God calls you to do something, He will give you the power to do it. When God calls you to some kind of a ministry, whatever that is, and lay people don't usually think of ministry, but I don't tell you, if you're a Christian, you're a minister. You're a minister. God will use you to minister to somebody. You are a minister. And when God calls you to some type of ministry, whatever that is, He will give you the ability. His commandments are His enablements. When He prompts you to take on some ministry, don't say, well, I can't do that, Lord. You got the wrong person. You got the wrong guy. You got the wrong gal. I can't do that. No. Understand that He will give you the ability, the power, the resource to do it. He will enable you to accomplish what He calls you to do. I can through Christ. I can through Christ. Well, let's move on in our text here. Verses 14 through 20, I call the promise of God. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you know, Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours, according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This Philippian church had always been a giving church. A young church, not terribly old in age, but it's always been a giving church. In fact, they had sent Paul, when Paul left their church, he went to Thessalonica. He didn't stay a terribly long time in Thessalonica, and yet they sent him two love offerings when he was in that next town. And they were made up of mostly poor people. And how do we know that? Because Paul wrote about them in another letter. You see, they took part in a different love offering as well. Not only did they give to Paul for Paul's expenses, they actually took part in a bigger offering that Paul was collecting for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Part of the time in Paul's ministry, he was taking up a collection of money from Gentile Christians to take to the poor Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem. And when he took that money, he had representatives from the churches go with him. It was very clear that this money was in safekeeping. And they would be part of donating this money, not only collecting it in their church, but traveling with it, with Paul, to make sure it was given properly. But Paul's objective was to try to find a way to unite both fellowships, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, and to bring them together in fellowship. You see, these Jewish Christians, bless their heart, they'd always grown up with a prejudice toward Gentiles. Jews in that era of time really looked down on Gentiles. And so when they became Christian, that prejudice didn't automatically vanish. But when they received a love offering from a collection of churches that was given to them to help them, it's hard to hold on to prejudice when somebody's buying you supper. Paul, when he was collecting this love offering, he wrote to the church in Corinth that he used the church in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, some of the churches there in the northern Greece, Macedonia area. And I want you to listen to what he says about them. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Do we have that one? Yeah. I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Philippi is one of those churches. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme, what? Poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I testify beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They said, Paul, we want to give to this. We don't have much, but we want to give to this effort to those Jewish Christians. We won't see until we get to heaven, but we want to see that. We want to give to them. And Paul collected money from Philippi and Thessalonica and other places. And when he wrote to Corinth, he's saying, listen, you people have no right to be stingy. You ought to take part in this too. Listen to what those northern Greece churches are doing. They're giving out of affliction and poverty. This very poor congregation gave willingly and sacrificially to this special offering for the Jewish believers. They were a generous congregation. Now that Paul's already mentioned that they helped him, this is the third time they've helped him that we have a record of. But I want you to notice that he's more interested in the blessing that they will get than the blessing he got. Look at verse 17 again, back in our text. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Paul the Apostle knows that God sees this generous giving and he will reward them. As one preacher put it, Paul was more interested in their blessing than the bucks. He knew that God would richly bless this group for their act. In giving to the Lord's work through Paul, they were giving to God. And God would bless that effort. Now, God's blessings are different and various. When we give to the Lord's work, sometimes He blesses us spiritually and helps us to grow in our Christian walk. Sometimes He does bless us materially. And sometimes those blessings are held back until heaven. They'll be added to our reward in heaven. But God will bless us, I promise you, because you never outgive God. So look at something Jesus said. Luke 6, verse 38. Luke 6, 38. Jesus says, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He was using an analogy they can understand of the grain merchant and a customer coming up with his bucket to receive grain and buying it, and the grain merchant pouring the grain into that bucket, pouring it up to the very tip top to where it starts to overflow. Jesus is saying, if you give, God will bless you that way. He'll bless you that richly. You know, God often uses people to bless His people, sometimes with an unexpected twist in life. God is creative. And sometimes He blesses us in unexpected ways through an unexpected turn of events. You know, back to our text, Paul calls this love offering that they sent him, he calls it a sacrifice. In fact, he relates it to the Old Testament sacrifices that would be put on the altar and the fire would burn the animal and there would be wine would be poured on top of the animal and oil, and they would have a sweet smell that would ascend up to the sky. And Paul says, your gift is like that. Look at verse 18 again, the last part of that. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul's saying, your sacrifice giving to my work as an apostle, helping me to do what God's called me to do, even though I'm in a tough situation right now, your giving is a sacrifice to God. And it's well-pleasing to God. And based on your attitude, based on your actions, based on your heart, verse 19 comes up. Look at verse 19 again. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul was saying, you met one need that I have, but my God will meet all of your needs. Now, I want you to notice something very important about this passage, my friends. It is a giver's promise. It's a giver's promise. There are a number of verses in the New Testament that refer to all Christians. There are a number of verses that talk about God loves His kids, and He does. And God will watch out for His kids, and He does. And God will bless His kids, and He does. He'll watch over all of them. He'll bless all of them. But this verse doesn't apply that way. This verse is restricted. This verse applies to a specific group of people. The group of people who have the heart for giving that's expressed in verses 17 and 18. You see, the people who have that heart for giving in 17 or 18 receive the promise in verse 19. It's a giver's promise. A Christian cannot be stingy with his money, lazy with his time, give no support to the work of God, give no effort in the ministry of God, and then expect that verse 19 applies to them. It does not. It only applies to gracious givers. It's a giver's promise. One scholar has called this verse a note drawn on the bank of faith. Using a different translation, let me share what it is. He says, "My God, the name of the banker, shall supply the promise to pay all your need, the value of the note, according to his riches, the capital of the bank, in glory, the address of the bank, by Christ Jesus, the signature at the foot of the note, without which the note is worthless." This is a powerful promise from the Lord. He promises to meet the needs of those who give to him and give to his work. Not our greeds, but our needs. There's a difference. Not what we want, but what we really truly need. And many preachers have noticed that the way Paul phrases that, that he doesn't say God will give you out of his riches, but according to his riches. You see, if a millionaire were to come into this church and give you a dollar, he would be giving you something out of his riches. But if that millionaire came into our church and gave you $100,000, he would be giving according to his riches. God gives to us according to the infinite riches, his infinite storehouse of blessing. Paul says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his bank of riches, his bank of glory, which is infinite." So the question becomes this: how do we give to God's work in such a way that we can receive these kinds of blessings? Well, let me share a couple of things that apply here. First of all, develop a heart for giving. Develop a heart for giving. These Philippians had a heart to give. Even though they were a poor congregation, they didn't have much. They put God first, and that is key. I'm reminded of an Old Testament verse that addresses this exact concept. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine." Honor the Lord with your wealth. You say, "Well, Richard, I'm not wealthy. I don't have wealth." That verse can't possibly apply to me because I'm not a wealthy person. Yeah, it does. Whatever you have is your wealth. Whatever you have is your wealth. Whatever God has given you provision to have is your wealth. And honor God by giving to him first. You know, I had in my, when I was growing up, you guys know my daddy was a preacher. He was a Baptist preacher in Hilton Terrace Baptist Church in Columbus, Georgia. I grew up. And I remember they had an illustration one day about a cake. One of the deacons came out, and this was an illustration. He had a baked cake. And he talked about, well, this cake represents all of my income and what I have to do with it. And so he cut off a big old slice of it and said, "Well, this has got to be my house payment." And then cut off a slice of it and said, "This is my taxes." Cut off a slice of it and said, "Well, this is my car note." Cut off a slice of it and said, "Well, this is my groceries." Cut off a slice of this is what I need for giving my kids for school. And he kept going until he finally had given all the slices away. And then he said, "Well, here's some crumbs left. I guess the church can have that." That's not giving and honoring God first. That's not honoring God first. So listen to me. I'm going to tell you something. It's going to sound radical. Give to God before you pay your mortgage. Give to God before you pay your rent. Give to God before you buy your groceries. Give to God before you pay your car note. Give to God before you buy clothes. Give to God before you do anything else. Say, now I know we live in a world where things are deducted electronically, and that's that. But in your heart, give to God first before you do anything else. Absolutely. Have that heart of giving to God. Now, Secondly, give sacrificially. Give sacrificially. Don't give God the crumbs. Give sacrificially. It's not honoring Him if you just give Him crumbs. Now, folks, I'm not going to dwell on this a long time, so people don't have to get scared. But I believe in tithing. I believe in tithing. Tithing is a principle. It was a principle in the life of Abraham. It was a principle in the life of his grandson, Jacob. It was a principle long before it became a law. It was a principle. It was a principle in the life of Abraham. It became a law in the mandates of Moses in order to finance the Levitical system. And I believe in the New Testament, it's still the principle. It's still the percentage God Himself named. I believe that when we give a tithe to the Lord, 10% of our income to the Lord, that we are doing what God would have us to do. You only have $5, give 50 cents. You only have $10, give one. Now, I don't promise you that God is going to make you rich by tithing. I'm not a prosperity preacher. But I do promise that if you give with a gracious heart, verse 19 of this chapter applies to you. If you give with a gracious heart, a generous heart, Philippians 4:19 applies to you. My God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory because you gave to Him first and you gave sacrificially. My friends, if you're afraid of tithing, some people are, I understand it. At least give something and start somewhere. Start somewhere and ask God to give you the courage to tithe. But start somewhere. And don't give because you're being pressured to. You know, I don't talk about giving but a couple of times a year. You guys know that. We don't try to pressure people to do that. But I want to tell you, there's a blessing if you will. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Paul is writing this same church at Corinth that seemed to be a little bit stingy. He says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap how? Bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And here's the promise. Here it is in different words. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all what? Sufficiency in how many things? All things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. You can't outgive God. I've given you this illustration before, so some of you heard it, some of you hadn't. When Sue and I were in our 20s, we struggled with the idea of tithing. And I remember when we were struggling with that, and our son Nathan, our middle son, had a problem that the dentist had to deal with, a dental problem, and it was going to cost $400, and we didn't have it. And I struggled with whether or not to write a tithe check to my church that month. But we went ahead and did it. We said, Lord, we're going to tithe. We ain't got money, and we don't have money to deal with our son's medical problem. But we're going to give you write our tithe check. This has only happened to me once in my life, so I'm not going to say this is something that happens all the time. But that next week, there was a letter in our mailbox with no return address, had a note wrapped around cash money that said, God has prompted me to give this to you. It was $400. Wow. And my wife cried, and she went down to the dentist's office and told him about that, and our son Nathan got his teeth fixed. You see, you can't outgive God. You can't. One more point from our story, and we'll conclude the message, and that is verses 21 through 23, the people of God. Let's look back at our text. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Paul loved this congregation at Philippi. He may have loved them more than anybody else. I don't know, but he loved them. And when he concludes this letter, he doesn't want to start naming people because he's afraid that he'll leave somebody out accidentally. He'll be like me and have senior moments, you know, and forget people's names. So he just says, greet everybody. Greet everybody. And then he says, the Christians here in Rome greet you. They want you to know we're one church family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want you to know that one special group sends their greetings, and that is the family of the Caesar's household. Not the family, but the Caesar's household. Now, in all probability, this doesn't refer to relatives of Caesar. It probably refers to his workers, the people who worked for him. Servants of the emperors, cooks, food tasters, musicians, custodians, builders, stablemen, soldiers, and accountants, servants of Caesar Nero who had been led to faith in Christ. Well, how did these folks who worked in the palace, worked for the emperor, ever come to know about Christ? Well, maybe it's because there's an apostle changing the Roman soldiers all day long. They, you know, who had six-hour shifts, and every 6 hours a different soldier would be chained to him, and all day long he'd talk about Jesus. And those same soldiers would report to the Praetorian Guard, and they would talk to each other, and some of those soldiers worked at the palace, and they'd have rotate their duties, and they'd share the message. You know what this guy down there, he's talking about? And did you know that people would get saved in a way that could never have happened if Paul had just been out preaching on the street? Christianity penetrates everywhere. Satan tries to stop it, but he can't. God is always at work. In his sovereign power, sometimes unexpected people in unexpected places can get led to Jesus. Finally, Paul ends this letter right where he began it, with the grace of God. Verse 23, one more time. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grace of God to the lost is the grace to get saved, become a Christian. The grace of God to the children of God is the grace to live Christian. Our grace is to live by the power and energy of the Holy Spirit and live as Christians. And don't we need that grace every day? Paul ends this letter the same way he began it, with the word grace. Well, as we end this study of Philippians, we see once again that it really is a letter of joy. It encourages Christians to rejoice in the Lord. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I'll say it. It's important. Rejoice in the Lord. May we do that. May we learn that. May that become something we focus on. And especially, may we come to know the joy of generous giving. Let's bow for prayer.